I think that's kind of funny, Dr. Bill. Dr. Bill. I need my own Facebook show. Today with Dr. Bill, we're going to go over, I don't know, what? Yeah. So, why don't we just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get rolling here. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for your word and how it enlightens our hearts and our minds to what you would have us to do. Let that be done today. Just bless this time, and we just give you great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I've done this before, but we're going over the thing. Statement of faith. Thank you. And so I decided to take this one. Last time I was up here, I did two, right? I did the rapture and the church in relation to the rapture. This time, I'm going to just cover the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and do head coverings and the Lord's Supper, because it's all Paul is arguing in that chapter, those two things, so he might as well just get it done. So the title is, Remember What I Taught You, okay? Because essentially, from 11:2 to 14:40, he is reminding the Corinthians about things that he had gone over with them. He's answering questions that they had about false doctrine and different things like that that people were bringing in. And so he's saying, remember what I taught you. Remember what I taught you. So we're going to go into two sections. Like I said, we've got head coverings or veiling of the glory. Now, some of you may not have heard it put this way, but that is exactly the main argument of his text. Okay, we're going to get into that. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper. And these things we believe, assemblies have believed this. In fact, it was the assemblies who really brought these things to the forefront back when they started. It was really centered around the Lord's Supper and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and the command to come and remember him. So let's get started. We're, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. And I'm just going to read them as we go over them, right, and save a little bit of time. But you're going to start out with the fact of authority. Then you're going to have the symbol of authority. And then you're going to have the nature of authority. And then the teaching of nature. I just couldn't get a something of authority into that last one. Maybe like Greg could help me fix that or something. I just couldn't think of something to fit. Almost like the study in Jonah, right? Chapter 2 was just it just didn't go. So here we go. Verses 2 and 3. It starts out and it says, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So what he does is he starts out with the fact of authority. He lines it up, and he says, you have God the Father, and then you have God the Son, and then you have the man, and then you have the woman. Now, we understand that in Christ, there is neither man nor woman, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. We know this. But in the order of headship, there is an order, right? In fact, if you were to read the book of Revelation, in the end, Christ turns everything over to God the Father, okay? So there is an order to things. Christ will rule one day, but one day he will give that back to his Father. So there is this authority, okay? There's the spiritual principle of it. And we've seen that in the order of creation. We're going to go over that. But we have apostolic tradition versus ecclesiastical tradition. This is the main argument that comes out of this passage, is that it's cultural. That this is a cultural thing to do. Okay? In other words, the early church did it. It was their culture at that time. And it's not in our culture to do this anymore. So the ecclesiastical argument is one way, when the apostolic tradition is another way. And Paul's going to get to that, and he will actually say it at the end of his argument. Okay? Verses 3 and 16, look what he says. He says, I want you to understand, in verse 3. And verse 16, it says, if anyone is inclined to be content, we have no such practice. I and we. I want you to understand that we have no such, we have no other practice. This is it. So these people who are saying this is not what we're to do, Paul is saying, wrong. This is what I am telling you from the Lord, and we have no other way of doing it. There's no other practice, okay? Verses 8 through 12 kind of give an Old Testament leaning to the order of creation, right? Man was not made from woman, woman from man. Man was not created from woman, but woman for man, right? We're going to get to these things. But there's arguments that Paul is going to set up to try to help people to understand why we practice head covering, why we do it. It's not just a cultural thing. It's not just an American thing, right? Because if you remember, in the old days, in America, men used to wear hats everywhere, right? We don't do that anymore. Men used to actually wear suits everywhere and ties everywhere. Now, I took mine off because I was sweating like a pig. It was hot. It actually feels better in here. It was different. But you also have to think of, in the old days, all the women wore head coverings. Even in the Catholic Church, they wore head covering until the feminist movement came along, and then they stopped, right? But I don't want to go by culture. I want to go by scripture. And that's what Paul's going to argue. The practice versus the principle, and it's one more thing that he's going to go against, is people were practicing different things. He sets the principle down first to show if any violate it, right? And he does that with every argument that he uses in 1 Corinthians. Whether it's women speaking, whether it's head coverings, whether it's Lord's Supper, right? People were getting drunk. So he's going to tell you the doctrine. And now you have to measure what you're doing to that. And that's really the way the letters are, right? Because most of the letters are there for correction, right? The 1 Corinthians, Chris, as he went over, was it last week or the week before? Christian conduct corrected. Because they were doing everything wrong. So you set the standard, right? And how do I measure up to that standard? Just like understanding counterfeit bills to the real ones, right? I have to learn the real one so that if a counterfeit one comes along, I recognize it immediately. So first, he sets the principle down to show if any violate it, and then he shows that it was not a local issue. Okay? It wasn't just a local issue. Churches were backing out of this all over. And he's saying, this isn't our practice. This isn't what we do. So there is a fact of authority. And the authority comes from God. And there's a reason. And now he's going to get into that. If you want to look at, I kind of made this little chart. You have God the Father, you have Christ, you have man, and you have woman. It's the rings of headship. Right? The rings of authority. Who sits under who? And of course, then the children are under the parents. But this is really the way it looks. There's rings of authority or headship for the man and the woman. Of course, there's neither superiority or inferiority. We already said that. We are all one in Christ. But think about Jesus. He was in full submission to the Father, wasn't he? He submitted himself and put himself under the authority of the Father. He didn't do anything outside of the Father's will. And so we should not be going outside the will of Christ. And in a married situation, the woman is under the man. She should be in submission to him as he is the head of the household. I know everybody hates that word nowadays, right? Submission. You never hear it in weddings anymore. And you because it's one of those words that they have canceled. But it's actually, it's not a bad word. It just means that you're submitting yourself to somebody else's authority. You do it at work, right? You do it to your government, you know, so to speak. So it's not really a bad word. It's only a bad word if, like, they have a gun pointed to your head, right? That's a bad submission. The Father is head of all, 1 Chronicles 29:11. So there is a headship to an order to the Scriptures, to our lives, to the world. And we need to understand that. Okay? The rings of headship. Now, I was telling you that Paul argues each argument in its order, in its time, through the book. And I kind of want to explain this because I want you to understand what he's doing. He's answering a letter, and he argues each point in its time. In other words, people were writing him and saying, we have this, 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 and this going on. And Paul is saying, oh, okay, well, here's this, and here's, you know, the eating of meat, sacrifice to idols, and here's blood, and here's this, right? And he's going to argue each one in its time. In chapter 8, Paul tells us that meat sacrificed to idols is fine to eat, do you remember? As an idol is nothing. Do you remember he said that? But then, in chapter 10, he explains that behind the idol is a demon. So first he says the meat's not bad, but you understand what the idol is. But one came in chapter 8, one comes in chapter 10, because it's each one in its time. He's building an argument for each one. Here he's speaking of the propriety of women speaking in public unveiled, but speaks nothing of women speaking in public itself. In other words, here he's just talking about women being veiled. But in chapter 14, he will talk about women speaking in public, because this is not the time for that argument. He will bring that out later, right? He brings tongues out later, right? So each one in its order, in its time. And of course, the two biggest ones were the head covering and the Lord's Supper. They're the biggest ones. So why did that like come up? This is like a Larry issue. We're always in the study, sometimes Larry would go and it would all pop right up. Remember that, guys? It was just sometimes it would happen. Anyway, so verses 4 through 7. Let's look at those verses. It says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman or wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shorn or shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should be cut her hair. But since it's disgraceful for a woman to cut her hair off or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. And remember, I told you, this to me is the best argument for head covers, is the glory issue. Now, he's going to get into creation, and he's going to get into angels, and he's going to get into the fall and things like that. I think this is the biggest one. I think this is the best one. So as you can see right there, there's an issue of headship. For the man, a covered head dishonors Christ, right? Because a man is the glory of Christ. If you cover that, you're covering the glory of Christ, okay? So for a man to cover his head, he's dishonoring Christ. Now, this is when we meet, okay? This is not a fireman running into a fire with his full fire suit on, right? This is in the context of the meeting, when the local assembly comes together. Second thing, a covered head hides God's glory. Remember the headship issue, the rings? The man is not supposed to cover his head because he is the glory of Christ. His head is supposed to be uncovered. But it's different for the woman. Verses 5 and 6 and 15a, it says, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as if she were shaved. Verse 6, if a wife should not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, but since But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. 15a, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. There's the key. An issue of headship, an uncovered head dishonors the man. So for the woman, an uncovered head dishonors the man. Because an uncovered head does what? It shows her glory. Now, when you're in the meeting, whose glory is it that you want to show forth? You want to show forth the glory of God, right? All of us do. So what is the scripture teaching? That the woman's hair is her glory. And in the meeting, it should be covered. It should be veiled because she doesn't want to show her glory. She wants to show the glory of Christ. But for the man, he should not cover his head because his head being uncovered shows the glory of Christ. Right? And that's what Paul's arguing. Now, here's the thing. Some people, we're not going to get to it, but some people, they misinterpret a couple scriptures, and we're going to get to that in a minute. They redefine some words in this passage, and I'm going to show you what they do. Okay? So you have the symbol of authority, verses 4 and 7. We've read it, but let's read it again. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Who's his head? In the rings, who is the man's head? Christ. That's verse 4. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So, again, he's putting forth the argument. The man is the glory of Christ. Do not cover your head. You're not to do that. It's an issue of headship. A covered head dishonors Christ. Oh, you know what? This is how Larry's stuff works. It pops up solid one, and then it goes and it does the, you know what? We just did this. Okay, so that's what it is. But I wanted to get to this slide. This is the slide I wanted to get to because it was the slide that I was thinking about, is people mistranslate the words. They mistranslate the words. So you can see the words in red, okay? This is the King James. And we know how it reads, but you see it. It says, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, that is a different Greek word than the word unveiled. It says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head, right? And you see those in red, right? And what people do is they mistranslate these words. The first word they say means bowed down. It's not covered, it's bowed down. The second word is the word shaven. So in other words, they trade the word unveiled for shaven. Okay? So what I did was I switched the words out. So if you look at this one, let's read this. It says, every man or praying or prophesying with his head bowed down dishonors his head. Now, you know, we always pray and we say, okay, bow your heads. Now, you don't really need to bow your head, right? Because it's not the position of the body, it's the position of your heart. But this says if you do bow your head, you're in sin. That's not what the word means. It's uncovered or covered for the man. The man is covered. It's not bowed down. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Not at all. But listen to this. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head having no hair dishonors her head. Okay. But then go on. For that is even the same as if she were shaved. Well, duh. Having no hair means you were shaved. Keep going. For if a woman has no hair, let her also be shorn. No, because she already has no hair. Do you understand what it's doing? If you replace the words, it makes no sense. You can keep going. It is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her have hair. Okay? For a man indeed ought not to have hair on his head, because he is the image and glory of God. Now, I'm getting holier than Mike or Al or John, because I almost have no hair. So I'm way better off than all of you people, right? Wrong. That's not what it means. Right? No. It is a shame if a man has his head covered. Right? Because it's a matter of glory. Whose glory are you showing in the meeting? That's why women cover their hair, because it's their glory. And that's why men do not cover their heads, because they are the glory of Christ. It's really simple, and it just fits. It just fits. And when you always mistranslate words in the Bible, you always go off kilter, right? Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. When they mistranslate, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. You add a word, you're off the table. You're off kilter, right? Just like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Instead of, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise, right? There's a difference of meaning. When you change it, you lose it. We have to stick with the text, right? So that's why we just want to stick with the text. It's a glory issue. It's a glory issue. But yet you'll have people who fight against it because it's a feminist issue, right? We want to raise women up. And by the way, feminism has destroyed marriage. It's destroyed relationships. And it has produced such abominations out there in the world, in our culture, that there's plenty of pushback now, because they've really ruined. Any time you go against what God has set out, you ruin it, right? The devil always wants to go against, and it just ruins it. Just ruins it. I don't know if you've ever, I don't even want to say, if you've ever read the Satanic Bible. Don't do that. But the Ten Commandments in the Satanic Bible are the exact opposite of what ours are. So ours say, thou shalt not kill. Theirs says, thou shalt kill. Right? Because he's always the opposite. He wants to try to destroy. He comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. So you have the nature of authority, verses 8 through 10. Let's read it. It says this. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now he just went and gave you like a shotgun. Whoa, what? Here's the idea. You have an idea of origin, verse 8. It says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Who was created first? Man was created first. Woman was created from man. She was created second, right? So it's the idea of origin. Paul is using this argument as part of bolstering the glory argument. Remember, the glory was first, and it's the most powerful. Now he's adding the order of creation. Man was created first, then woman. Then verse 9, the idea of design. And it says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, right? Genesis 2:18, there was nobody, you know, Adam named all the creatures, and there was nothing for him. So God put him to sleep, took a rib, created woman, named her Eve. And Adam said, wow, right? When he saw her, he was like, wow. Now you got to understand, he had never seen a woman ever. Right? He had seen all the animals and all the bugs and all the creatures, and he's like, wow. Wow, this is incredible. So she was created for him. She is his helpmeet. She completes him, he completes her, but that's not the order of creation. That's not why they were created in the order. So there's the idea of origin, the idea of design, and then the idea of authority. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And it's almost like, what? Why did you just do that? You just threw angels in there. And angels. You know what I mean? Listen, there's angels here today. I don't know if you know that. They're here. I actually believe, in doing my study of Revelation, end times, and all the rest of that stuff, that each church has its own guardian angel. One of these days, I'll have to show you. It's interesting. But there's angels here. You have your own guardian angel. I believe that. Children have their own guardian angels. Scripture teaches that. They're here. Why does he bring angels into the question? Well, they too cover themselves in the presence of God. Isaiah 6:2. With two wings, they covered their face. With two wings, they covered their feet. With two wings, they flew. They cover themselves. Why? The holiness of God. The holiness of God. They cover themselves. What else? They are engaged in carrying out the will of God. They do his will. We're supposed to be doing his will. So not only do they cover themselves in his presence, they're out here doing his will. What's the third point? They too are guardians of the divine order in the sphere of their administration. They're in the realm, the fourth dimension, right beyond our three dimensions. We can't see them. Sometimes they will, right, make themselves visible. We don't know it half the time. But they're doing things in this realm we don't know about. Just like with in the book of Daniel, right? An angel tried to bring a message to Daniel, but he was hindered by the prince of Persia. There's battles going on in the demonic realm, in that realm that we don't know about. We don't know about, but they're doing their job. They too were present at creation and observed the divine order of the sexes. They watched. I think it was the book of Isaiah that talks about that the angels rejoiced as they watched in the order of creation. And that's the Bill Luce paraphrase. They watched and they rejoiced. So they're watching, right? They watched Adam. They said, oh, that's cool. You see Eve? Oh, that's cool. All the animals? Oh, that's really neat. Oh, look at the earth. Look at the water. Look at the seas. Look at the grass. Look at the trees. Look at all the cool stuff. They watched it all. And they've been watching ever since. They are learning the manifold wisdom of God in the whole church, Ephesians 3:10. I'm just going to jump there real fast because I want to read it. It says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. They're watching what happens in the church. They're watching what happens. And by the church, we mean not this building per se. We mean the body of Christ. People getting saved. And they wonder and they look and they go, wow, that's really interesting because angels can't be saved. Wow, see those people, they're following Christ. And they rejoice and they're watching. Right? That's what angels do. They are representatives of elect angels that kept their place of subordination in contrast to those that sinned, leaving their own estate. That comes from Jude 6. So why does he bring out the angels? Because the angels are under authority, they listen to God, they do what he says, and they're watching everybody. They're watching what goes on. And I got to tell you, in our Laodicean age, I think they're a little disappointed because there's a lot of churches that are going off kilter. We've been talking, Larry and I, among others, about the progressive Christian movement. The progressive Christian movement. So your entertainment churches, and I've been talking about this for years. What happens when people get tired of entertainment? What do? They go back to ritualistic religion, and that's exactly what's going on. And I saw a video. It was on Charlie Kirk. He had the video, and it was a Satanist. He had red eyes. He was real weird looking. And he said, I just want to thank the progressive Christian churches for doing our job of getting people away from that old, dead religion. Think about that one. Progressive churches, they're doing Satan's activities. That's bad. And there's some big names. You'd be shocked. You would be shocked. So, angels are watching. And that's why Paul says, and the angels. Are we going to be obedient or are we not? They're watching. They're watching. And then you have authority. You have the idea, verse 11 and 12, where it says, nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. There's the idea of mutuality. Remember, I said this before. Even though there's an order of headship, we're all one in Christ. But, verse 12, for a woman was made from man, and man is now born of woman. So he's saying, we're in this together. We're in this together. We need to come together and obey together. Man, woman. We need to follow what God has in his order. As to the creation, Adam came into the world by creation, right? He was a special creation. God had never done anything like that before. Eve came into the world by formation, right? He took Adam's rib and formed Eve. We come into the world by generation. Now, we're knit in the wombs, but it's a whole different process than how Adam and Eve came into the world. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus came into the world by incarnation. There was no male seed. It was just the woman's seed. He was virgin born. The sin nature was not passed as it normally is to the rest of humanity. So that's the arguments right there, teaching of nature, verses 13 through 16. It says, judge for yourselves what is proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered. So after all the arguments, now what do you think? Right? I've laid it all out. Should she pray with her head uncovered? The teaching of nature, 14 and 15. Does not nature itself teach that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Because woman's hair is her glory. A man's head is the glory of Christ. I don't want to look like a woman. Right? Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. A woman, to me, is beautiful with hair, right? Long hair. Maybe shorter hair, right? That's her beauty. Now, some women, of course, they lose their hair, whether cancer treatment or different things, and they get wigs or whatever. But there are certain women that they have really short hair, and they look terrible. It just looks terrible because you're not a man, right? I can think of one lady who was a Subway star, soccer player, and she's got short pink hair. Sorry, it looks terrible. But she's not showing her glory. She cut her glory. It's not right. It's not right. It's not smart either, because we want to do what God wants, right? And then he says at the end, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is what we do. This is what we do. So if you're going to argue against it, this is what we do. And by the way, Jewish men used to cover their heads and Jewish women used to not cover their heads. It's not cultural, especially from the time. So it's actually opposite. God is doing something when he built his church, something brand new. It's not Judaism all over again, right? That's its own entity. Now, that's head coverings. Paul now talks about the Lord's Supper. And this one's going to be a little shorter. I got 10 minutes. But it's a little shorter. Okay, what is the Lord's Supper? We know about this. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25. I'm not going to get into all the drunkenness and all that stuff. Just jumping ahead, it says, for I received of the Lord the things I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It is a time to look back. The first thing he says is it's time to look back. We remember, right? Do this in remembrance of me. It's a time to look back and remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He instituted that, and it's in the Gospels, right? We've been going through this in Larry's study. In the Gospels, it shows us that Last Supper. It shows us that time when Jesus did this for his disciples. He was sitting with them. Judas was there. He broke the bread. He gave him the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. We need to look back and remember what Jesus has done. That's why we always, sometimes the elders will get up here and say, it's not a time of story, it's not like a storytelling time, right? The Lord's Supper is not really what, you know, God has done yesterday, or, you know what I mean, or the war that's going on, or, you know, Afghanistan being taken over. Or, it's not that. It's Jesus Christ died for us. He shed his blood for us. That's what it's for. And he says to do it. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a time to look back. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this, for often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a time to look forward. So it's a time to look back. It's a time to look forward. Because one day Jesus is coming back. We talked about this before. It's the rapture of the church. The rapture happens. It takes the church out of the world. And then, of course, we have the tribulation period, right? 7 years. And then there's a 75-day gap. And then there's the millennial reign. That's 1,000 years. We won't need the Lord's Supper anymore. Why? Because we'll be with him. We'll be with him. Now, get into the millennial reign, and there will be sacrifices to the Lord, right? And it'll be a remembrance again for the Jews and for the Gentiles who participate. But we won't need the Lord's Supper anymore. That'll be done. So it's a time to look forward. When we take the bread and the cup, not only are we looking back, but we're also looking forward to the time when Jesus takes us home. One day he's coming. And I can't wait. I can't wait. So it's a time to look back. It's a time to look forward. But what else is it? 27 through 30. 27 through 30. What does it say? Wherefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then let him examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and so many of you sleep. Right? What is the word sleep for a Christian? It's die. Right? He doesn't say dead, he says sleep. Because our bodies are in the ground, we're with the Lord. But it's a look inward. The Lord's Supper is a time to look inward. Am I right with the Lord? Is there sin in the way? Have I been doing something I shouldn't be? I shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper without asking for forgiveness. I need to go to the Lord beforehand and say, is there any wicked way in me? So that when I come, I'm not drinking judgment on myself. Because that's what can happen. And that's what happened in the early church. We don't mess around with this. This is something he asked us to do, and we need to take it seriously. But it's also in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, where it says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's in time to look outward. In other words, if I have something against someone else, I need to go make it right. I cannot worship the Lord if I know I've offended somebody or they've offended me. Because now there's sin in the camp and the Lord knows it. So I need to get that right before I go worship the Lord. It's an inward look, it's an outward look, it's a forward look, it's a backward look. That's what the Lord's Supper is, right? Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, we just went over the verse. Believers. Unbelievers do not take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they are not in a right relationship with the Lord. They are at enmity with the Lord, and they shouldn't be partaking. But as a Christian, you absolutely should be taking and partaking and participating in the Lord's Supper. Because he commanded it. It's one of two things that he commanded in the New Testament, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why do we say that? Because Jesus taught it, it was practiced in the book of Acts, and it was taught on in the epistles. And those are the only two that fit that. Some people say foot washing. Foot washing is never taught in the epistles. Why? Because it's not an ordinance. We don't practice foot washing. If you want to wash somebody else's feet, you go right ahead. But I know people that are creeped out with feet. Creeped out. So we don't do that, Tim. I remember. But that's the whole point. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. We are to do those two things. And believers are only. Why should Christians partake in the Lord's Supper? Number one, Jesus commanded it, right? Do this in remembrance of me. The early church gave us the example, the book of Acts. And we're going to get into that. Acts 2, if you want to go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I love these verses. And I got to tell you, the Lord instituted the Sabbath, right? For the Jews. And he was mad when they either mocked the Sabbath or didn't keep the Sabbath or when somebody sacrificed when they shouldn't have. Saul, right? Or when the sons did it wrong and they were being drunk and things like that. God was angry at the Jews when they did not keep the Sabbath. That's for the Jews. The Lord's Supper's for the church. How do you think he thinks about it when people don't do what he asks? Especially when it's about remembering him. Look what it says. Acts 2:41 and 2:42. It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. It's interesting that they would put breaking of bread in there. The Holy Spirit put breaking of bread in there. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because it's important. Because he asked us to do it. And then, of course, in 46 and 47, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to that number, day by day, those who were being saved. They even did it house to house. It was that important. But the least amount of times they did it was the first day of the week. Because why? Jesus rose from the dead on that day. And the Apostle Paul instructed it. So, Jesus commanded it. Acts shows they did it. Paul instructs it. So, when should Christians partake? They took it at least once a week, right? That's Acts 20, verse 7. I love this verse. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. And it goes on. When they met to break bread. What was important to the early church? Breaking bread on the first day of the week. The early church met together for four very important reasons. We read that. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. It's in that list. Churches should be doing this. And it's funny, one of the first things that entertainment churches removed and big churches remove is what? The Lord's Supper. And what do they replace it with? Sunday school sometimes for adults, entertainment, bands, rock and roll bands, right? I could tell the story of the church that we went to, and it was probably 40 minutes of rock and roll, 15 minutes of storytelling, and then as people were leaving, there was a table in the back corner with bread and a cup on it, and you could just go over there and grab it if you wanted to, but most people were just walking. That's horrible. Horrible. They don't care anymore. What does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? And then the early church set aside their offerings for this day. 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says, on the first day of the week, each of you has put something aside to store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. First day of the week. That's why we include it with our worship, because that's what the early church did. Remember what I taught you. Remember what I taught you. And that's Paul, and that's the Lord. And that's head covering, and that's the Lord's Supper. So why don't we just close in a word of prayer. Thank you so much, dear Lord, for this time. Thank you for teaching us in your word what is important to you. Lord, bless our hearts and help us to understand. And it's not just these things. These things are things we do here. But help us to be obedient children wherever we go and whatever we do. The angels are watching. You're watching. The angels look and they look into things that they could never experience on their own, and they wonder and they rejoice. Lord, help us to be fruitful servants. Bless our week. It's getting close to Tepsi time when the students are coming. We're just asking your blessing on them. Think of a picnic we got coming up, Lord, that you would give us a good day. Help us as Awana starts up. There's a lot of things going on, a lot of training. There's a lot of excitement. We've also got an outreach to the neighborhood. We ask that you would bless that with people. People be able to pass those things out. And just let it all be done for your glory. We give you thanks. Without you, we are nothing. We are nothing. So we just praise God in Jesus' name. Amen.